Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 22. Continue to work our way through the book of Joshua, and we've now entered the last section of the book. The first part of the book deals with entering the promised land, and then the people of God conquer the promised land, and then there's a long section where they're given the land as a possession. And then this final section really can be described as retaining the land or living in the land. How is it that they're going to live as God's people in the land? Now, this is a long chapter. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read it part by part as we work through the sermon. So we'll be looking at the whole chapter, chapter 22. And right now I'm just going to read verses 1-9 and we'll continue our work through it. Let's give attention to the word of God. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now, therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. And take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua had given a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver and gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. This is the word of God. We'll continue reading the chapter in just a moment. One of the most famous lines from a well-known comic strip in our country's history, perhaps, is the line from the comic strip Pogo, which is that we have met the enemy and the enemy is us. We are the enemy. It's taking a what was a famous wartime saying about we've met the enemy and the enemy's ours, saying we've defeated the enemy, and twisted it to say we've met the enemy and he is us. And it really gets at what is a truism, which is the fact that we are often our own worst enemy. I gave you a quotation in the bulletin from Paul Kennedy, a history professor who wrote a book in the late 1980s called The Rise and Fall of the Great Powers, where he tracks sort of the ebb and flow of the great nation states in modern history. And he says there how a great power's position steadily alters in peacetime is as important as how it fights in wartime. And his point is that it's not enemies from abroad that always cause the downfall of a great nation. It is what happens inside the nation. And this, of course, isn't just true for nations. It's true for families. It's true for individuals. It's true even for businesses and other organizations. But we certainly see that it's true in countries. I think I saw somewhere that last week our nation passed the $16 trillion mark for debt. $16 trillion is our national debt and growing rapidly, and there doesn't seem to be anyone prepared to deal seriously with the problem. And so, quite literally, we will perhaps be our own undoing. We will be our worst enemies. And the really frustrating thing from a political standpoint is, of course, this is exactly what we have chosen. We have a system where we elect our leaders. And this all didn't happen overnight. And we've been doing this for a number of years, continuing to elect leaders who are leading us in this particular direction. Now, sadly, while this principle is true in our nation, it's also true in the church. More churches are destroyed by internal conflict, I would argue, at least in our setting here, than external conflict. It's very unlikely in this country that the government's going to come and shut us down. Now, maybe there'll be a day, but that hasn't happened yet, thankfully. It's not likely that members of a rival religion will come and blow up our building. It's not even likely that crazed atheists will come and disrupt our worship services. What is a real threat, though, is that internal conflict in the church can destroy the church. That's what we read about in this chapter. We read about the people of God. They're at a time of peace. We just read about this. The war is over. They're sending the soldiers home. And yet in this chapter is described an internal conflict that almost starts a civil war right on the heels of their conquest of the promised land. And so the chapter helps us see how God works to preserve peace in the church. And my hope is that we look at this passage, we will see that Jesus Christ dwells among His people. He dwells among His people to preserve peace and unity in the church. And He does this through loving confrontation. And I think there are some important things we can learn here, not just for our life in the church, but also for our life in our families and in our other contexts. Children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you have to listen because we haven't gotten to this part of the story yet. But listen, there's going to be a description of a large altar that's built. And I want you to maybe draw that and what the problem here is. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that conflict in the church is inevitable. It's inevitable. Let me just say a few words about the last three chapters of Joshua. You notice verse 1 of chapter 22, Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. If you look at the beginning of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24, you'll see in those places too, Joshua is summoning the people and speaking to them. And so the book ends with three speeches that Joshua makes to the people, calling them together, giving them instructions. And commentators have noticed sort of analogous to the way Paul's letters work, where Paul lays out the theology, and then at the end of his letters, he's saying, okay, now, given that this is the truth, this is how you're supposed to live. I gave you one example of that from Romans 12, verse 1, the idea of giving our lives as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that's reasonable, Paul says, given everything he said about the Lord. And so as we look at the passage here, remember, this is coming after 21 chapters where we're seeing God is a God who always keeps His promises and does good to His people. Now, therefore, what is your response? Commentator Ralph Davis says, willing bondage to this faithful God is their only rational and proper response. And that's true for us as well. We understand what God has done for us, that willingly serving God is the only rational response. Well, as we look at this first section, we see really what is a high point in the life of the people of God. The war is over. And Joshua has called together 2.5 tribes, their soldiers, to dismiss them. Now, if you still have one of the maps I gave you earlier in the series, or if you have a Pew Bible or can get where you can see it, let me just get us oriented really quickly. So the fourth map in shows the 12 tribes, something that looks like this, the 12 tribes in the back. I'm just using the Pew Bible. Probably most of your Bibles have a map. And what you can see here is the Promised Land and all the different tribes where God has placed them. Now, running right up the middle of this, sort of, is the Jordan River, And you can see the Sea of Galilee up at the north and the Dead Sea down at the bottom. This is about 160 miles of a huge trench that runs between. And so what he's talking about are Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. 2.5 tribes received their land on the east of the Jordan River before this conquest. And what happened was they sent their soldiers to go ahead and fight and to help everybody on the west establish their land. And now that the war is over, Joshua is saying, okay, you guys have fought well. Time to go back across the Jordan River where you've left your wives, your families, your herds, everything else, and start your lives there. All right, so that's a little orientation of what we're talking about in this passage. Now, the reason I say this is a high point, they won the victory. There are something like 40,000 soldiers. And Joshua brings them together after a 7-year war, longer than our World War II, and saying to them, well done. Well done. You came over and left your families and fought. And you did what you were, you did what you promised to do. You did what you were asked to do. So he commends them. And he gives them an honorable discharge. Go in peace. And he does, in verse 5, call them to continued faithfulness. You're going across, but you need to love God and live according to God's commandments. There's a call there. And Joshua blesses them. And it also says that Joshua rewards them. Did you see that in verse 8? They've had all the spoils of war. And just because their people are on the east of the Jordan doesn't mean they don't participate in that. So they take a significant portion of the riches back with them. I don't think it takes too much imagination to try to picture this scene. When they've gathered together now after fighting for 7 years. And these men are saying goodbye. We're going back to our homes. We fought side by side. It would have been an emotional time and a joyous time for the people. And the point I want us to realize is that if conflict can destroy the people of God, or nearly, in this kind of a circumstance, then it can attack God's people at any time. And this is why I say conflict in the church is inevitable. Because if at this time in their history, they come to a crisis moment, just right after this, it can happen any time. And this is important for us because we live in a church and we're part of a church that is full of sinners. I hate to say that. You know, everything we did up here with the baptism and the joining and the vows, it didn't make anybody involved not a sinner. And that's true for all of us. And because the church is populated with sinners, conflict in the church is inevitable. It's inevitable. At some level. So the question isn't if it's going to come. The question is when it's going to come. And then how are we going to respond to it when it does come? And that's what we want to look at as we continue our reading now. So now let's turn secondly to see that conflict actually under certain circumstances is a good thing. And I'll read for you verses 10 and 20 of this account. 10 through 20, sorry. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, these are the departing soldiers, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you've built for yourself an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?" Well, it tells us why there's a conflict. What did they do? These departing soldiers built a large altar, a replica of the altar that's back with the tabernacle in Shiloh on the west side of the river. And the response of the tribes to this is to arm themselves for war. Again, they've just finished defeating all their external enemies, and now they're ready to get right back at it again, fighting against their comrades. It's incredible. And in fact, if you read some commentators, they will say some things like this. They will say, "There's something ugly about human nature. The moment disagreements arise, the immediate reaction is a resort to arms." You know, what's with all this fighting? I gave you a quote from Ralph Davis, who gives another perspective than that one. In fact, he says about that perspective, there's a tragedy of misunderstanding here, but it's the expositors and not Israel's. It's rather a sign of health that Israel is so stirred by even the appearance of unfaithfulness. And what he's saying is this is actually a good thing, that they are so committed to the holiness of God that they want to fight over this issue. That seems foreign to our way of thinking. We have to realize what's going on here. This isn't dividing over, "I don't like the color of the carpet," I don't like, this or that small minor issue in the church. This is an absolutely central, fundamental issue, because God told them when they were going into this land that God would show them where the place of worship was to be. And at this point, the place is a place called Shiloh. And God explicitly said, "You will not worship me by offering sacrifices anywhere else." Now, why is this so important? It's so important because there is one way of salvation. We talked about this earlier in the service. This points us to Jesus Christ. There is only one way, one sacrifice. And there's one altar, because there's one salvation, and there's one faith, and there's one people of God. And they're all united around their worship at that one altar. So these people saying, "Hey, we're going to go build our own altar. I mean, it's really too far to travel. We got this east-west thing, and there's a river in the way. So we will have our own altar out here, and that will just make life a lot easier." That's a serious issue. That is an attack on the core of their faith. It's an attack on the unity of the church. And that is something we should fight over. Now, unless you're thinking I'm arguing that we need to arm ourselves and go to armed conflict, I gave you a good corrective here from John Calvin. Calvin says, "Here then we have an illustrious display of piety, teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it. The sword, indeed, has not been committed to the hands of all, but everyone must, according to his call and office, study manfully and firmly to maintain the purity of religion against all corruptions." We aren't to go to war, literally. But figuratively, we need to respond to threats against the gospel. there actually are things worth fighting over. And this passage is reminding us. And notice how they deal with it. They not only prepare for the worst, they send a delegation. Verse 13 says they have a delegation. They put Phinehas in charge of it. And they go, they send representatives to go and talk to the people in the east and to find out what's going on. But you notice their response is immediate. It's direct. It's clear. I was meeting with a local businessman a couple weeks ago. And we were talking about some things that were a project that we're working on related to the school. And the businessman said to me, you know, I've had trouble getting used to southern Indiana. Now, don't take offense at this. I'm a native born Hoosier myself. So don't take this personally. But he said that his experience has been that people from southern Indiana will not say what they really think. I know there are exceptions in here, but they won't really say what they think. There's a lot of sort of passive aggressive beating around the bush, non-direct interaction. And he said, just drive some nuts, because I want to know in these contexts what people think. Now, of course, there are some positives for not being overly blunt. But the point is that it is a virtue to be clear and direct, and particularly when we're dealing with sin. We need to be clear. And in the church, there's going to be threats that come from theological problems, but also from practice. People living sinful lives. And you as a congregation member may be aware that one of your brothers or sisters has fallen into sin, and they need to be confronted by you directly. Not beating around the bush, but saying it straight out. You're not living like God wants you to live. That's a good thing if that happens. It's a good thing. And we have to realize that confrontation when sin is involved is required at times. Again, for serious things, it's required. Well, let's see, thirdly, that when we confront sin, it needs to be done in a spirit of love. Let me show you here. The passage points to the fact that love is the motivation for dealing with sin. In their response to the eastern tribes, they tell them quite clearly, we're all going to suffer if you sin like this. And they bring up some historical examples. In verse 17, isn't the iniquity of Peor not enough? When our people were engaged in idolatry and God killed 24,000 of us because of the sin of some. Later it mentions the sin of Achan in verse 20. That was earlier in the book of Joshua, when one man's sin caused the deaths of 36 people. And so there's a corporate aspect to sin, and they understand that. They understand that love dictates sin has to be dealt with because there are consequences if sin is tolerated. And that's true in our church. It's true in our families, and it's true in the country at large. I heard a caller to a talk show last week saying to the talk show host, well, we all know that you can't legislate morality. Blah, 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 blah. You ever heard that? You can't legislate morality. What are laws if they are not efforts to legislate morality? Don't we have laws against murder and rape and theft and all kinds of things just precisely because we believe those things are wrong? It's the nature of laws, is that we're trying to establish a moral set of values. And it's a good reminder, though, that our morality is not individualistic. It affects what goes on around us. And if we tolerate evil, there will be consequences. And so, in love, sin must be addressed. But love not only leads us to address it, but it gives us the way to address it. The way to address it. You see how in verse 19, what this delegation says to the eastern tribes. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. This is an amazing thing they're saying. You saw on the map, the land on the east of the river is like 40% of the land. They're saying, if you don't like the land over there, come take our land. Come over on the western side with us. We'll make room for you. Just please, please don't rebel against God. They're willing to sacrifice a lot. And it shows you the purpose isn't just to beat these people down. It's to solve the problem. And they're here offering a solution. We don't know why you're doing this. But if you feel like you're too far away from the God's altar, come live with us. We will make room for you. We will sacrifice so that you can do the right thing. I think that's very instructive. The New Testament tells us the same principles apply to Christians. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth, but doing it in love. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is how we confront with an eye toward healing, with an eye toward restoration, not with an eye toward greater destruction. The surgeon takes the knife, cuts in to your body, and that may hurt. But when the surgeon is cutting out a cancerous tumor, you understand the surgeon's knife isn't meant to hurt. The surgeon's knife is meant to heal. In the same way, confrontation must be done in love, with an eye toward restoration and toward healing and toward seeing the situation solved. And unfortunately, that's just not always the case in the church. And I don't know if it's particular to the Reformed community, but we tend to attract people who love to be right. And one of my seminary professors talked about wandering Reformed perfectionists as a class of people who move from one Reformed church to another, always finding some problem to criticize, always stirring up trouble, always moving on to the next place. And that's not biblical confrontation. That's not loving confrontation, which seeks not to divide, but to heal through confrontation. And we want this to be the attitude in our congregation. So sin must be confronted. It must be confronted in love. And fourthly, sin must be addressed with a desire to see God honored. And now we pick up our reading in verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if it's in treachery against the Lord. Do not save us this day. If we've built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. Your children, you children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made though not for burnt offerings nor sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now, when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And there we'll stop our reading again. It's a fascinating sort of resolution to the conflict. And what I think it shows us is that both parties want to see God's name honored. And this is so important when there's conflict with other believers, is that we seek the honor of God's name. You notice the Eastern tribes' response to this accusation. They're confronted directly. They're confronted in love. And what do they say? Do they say, "Who are you to tell me how to live?" That's not what they say. That's what we are tempted to say if someone comes to talk to us. But in fact, what they say is, if we built an altar to sacrifice, to compete with the real altar, everything you said is true. And not only should you kill us, but we'd like God to strike us down and have him kill us too. They agree. They agree. You have a valid concern. So that in itself shows a desire to see God honored. And then when you hear why they actually did this, you realize that in that too, they wanted God's name to be honored. It wasn't because they wanted to set up a competitive altar. It's because they wanted to make sure that their children after them worshiped God. That's actually a good thing. And it'd be good for us to think about what our descendants will do after we're gone. So there was a good motivation here. And their fear was a legitimate fear. This is a huge river valley. It's like 2,000 feet from the mountains that are on the sort of the areas around the river down to the bottom of the river. And it's 2 to 15 miles wide. It was a real natural barrier. What they were worried about was legitimate. And we also see a desire to honor God in the way the Western tribes responded to them. You see, we read in that last verse there, it pleased them. The answer pleased them. They didn't say, "We're mad and we're going to take you people out regardless of what you tell us." They listened and they responded graciously to the Eastern tribes. I think there are tremendous lessons for us here. And again, these apply to you working in a family, you working in the church. If you treat each other like adults, with a desire to glorify God, you can actually work through conflicts pretty well. And when I say treat each other like adults, what I mean is, you come to me and you tell me that I'm out of line, and I respond not with defensiveness, but with, "Well, I think you're misunderstanding me. Let me try to explain what's really going on here." And yes, we need to be very careful about acting like we know other people's motives for doing things. That's why it's so important to speak clearly. You know, putting a pile of rocks together was not a sin. It was only going to be a sin if they did that to offer sacrifices on it. So when the Western tribes say, "Hey, what you're doing doesn't look very good here," but they gave them a chance to explain what their motive was for doing it. And understanding what their motive was changes the whole situation. Very important when we're dealing with conflict with each other that we speak clearly and lovingly to each other about what's going on. Ralph Davis says, "Would that all conflicts among God's people end with such clear evidence of His presence, His peace, and His truth." And to that we say, amen. But let me tell you finally, as we said at the beginning, that Jesus Himself dwells among His people in His church to confront sin and to preserve the peace of His church. Let me just read the last few verses, picking up in verse 31. "Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, 'This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord.' And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the rulers, they returned from the children of Reuben and Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel. And they brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God. And they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" So Phinehas, the son of the priest, leads the delegation that reconciles the two factions. Well, Phinehas was the right man for the job. You remember who Phinehas was? Phinehas was the man who some years before, when the people had been engaged in temple prostitution with the Moabites that had brought a plague on the people, Phinehas was the man who, when an Israelite man brought a Moabite woman right in front of all the people into his tent, that Phinehas grabbed a spear and ran them both through and stopped the plague. He is a man who was zealous for God, who had redeemed them in the past. Phinehas, the zealous priest, redeemer of God's people. But Phinehas was not the ultimate redeemer of God's people. And there's even something in this text that helps us see that. Because if you look in verse 31 again, look at what Phinehas says. "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you've not committed this treachery. Now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." God was among them, and the evidence was that they had been delivered out of God's hand. And who is it who delivers God's people out of God's hand? Who is it that dwells among God's people to bring peace and unity to the church? It's not you and me. Because if the peace of the church depends on you and me being willing to confront in love for the honor of God, we could be in real trouble. But the one who dwells among His people, who is God Himself, who confronts sin and brings about peace and unity in the church, is Jesus Christ, the true and great High Priest. And Jesus confronted sin by allowing Himself to be the bearer of sin and the one who died for sinful people. And it's because Jesus died for sinners, because Jesus confronted sin in love, that people like us who are a part of His body can actually live together in peace and unity. And we praise God for His presence among us, that Jesus has been at work in our congregation, and we pray that He would continue to be so more and more. We recognize conflict is inevitable, but because Jesus dwells among His people as the one who brings peace, we can lovingly confront one another for God's glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do confess that all too often we'd really rather not deal with difficult issues. And as we even as we read this passage, it's easy for us to say, well, these people overreacted, or, you know, this was all something that could have been avoided. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to view it that way, but to see that sin is actually a very, very serious threat to the people of God, that sin does need to be confronted, that it needs to be confronted in a spirit of love, desiring to see reconciliation and above all to see the name of God honored. We thank you that Jesus came and confronted sin and bore sin for his people. And that because he did that, we can have hope that by his Spirit we might live amongst one another as those who speak the truth in love for the glory of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.